Normally I'll wait for the title, but today I'll give the title up front, which is The Holy Spirit, Power of God. The Holy Spirit, Power of God. Throughout the ages, humankind has always struggled to understand forces in the world. If we imagine ourselves thousands of years ago, first persons who saw lightning without an understanding of electricity, imagine what it must have been like to have such a total mystery. I remember a movie that some of you may have heard of, Spartacus, which starred Kirk Douglas as Spartacus, the slave who led a rebellion, an unsuccessful rebellion against the Roman Empire. And in that particular movie, he's just speculating, where does the wind come from? What causes it? Where does it go? So many forces have been plumbed in our 20th century, and many of them we take for granted. X-rays, for example, people take it for granted now. Although when it first came out, there were actually X-ray parties. You could go to an X-ray party, have your body X-rayed to give you more energy, not a full understanding of X-rays. Radio waves permeating this room right now. We think of nothing that we could have a little box, tune the dial, and music or a voice would immediately be there. But several hundred years ago, if you talked about voices coming out of a small box, you know where they would put you. There are many of those, the infrared that we use in our remote controls. We really almost think nothing of it these days, but I don't know if you could explain it. I cannot. And for me, flash drives are a total mystery, complete mystery. Yet now with sophisticated instrumentation, it's possible to detect all these forces, measure them, put them to use, and they are all evidence of an amazing God. So it's surprising the increasing numbers of those who do not have any belief in a spirit realm. The same people who might believe in subatomic particles. Do you know that there are actually 6 quarks and they have flavors? Up, down, right, left, strange, and charm. I'm not making this up. That's what they're actually called, the subatomic particles. These same people will say, no, there's no spirit realm. So it's strange that we live in this age of lack of faith, and there's so much faith in the material world, yet increasing disbelief in a God. When I conceived of this message, I thought of it as a bookend for the last sermon that I gave here, which was on the myth of evolution, the unfortunate idea that somehow all of our human experience is random chance that is explained by mutations and natural selection. So there has to be a counterbalance to that. If we put aside the idea of evolution, we must believe in the spirit world. How do we know the spirit world is real? After all, we are betting our lives on it. In other words, we have chosen an instrument, which is faith. And originally, I thought of the title of Faith, Instrument for Measuring the Holy Spirit. But I realized that this message needed to have a foundation illuminating the nature of God. So I thought, let's turn first, I think it's appropriate, to Romans 1 and verse 20. And as you're turning to that, many years ago, a professor talked about faith and said basically 2 kinds. There's blind faith, and that's faith based on nothing, no evidence. And the other kind of faith is that which is based on evidence. So I think we would say God has given us the evidence. Romans 1, and starting in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made. The creation tells us there's a creator, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And one day they will be totally without excuse because God has given them evidence. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, they became futile. Futile means totally worthless in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. And these days it could be Lexuses and 60-inch color screen TVs. So I thought I'd bring to us a foundational pillar today of modern Christendom. It's a doctrine that we are told we must trust in if we are to hope for salvation. And that is, we must trust in the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is mainstream Christianity's most widely accepted and revered doctrine. the belief God is three persons coexisting in one being or substance. And the doctrine is defined by millions of Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox believers in this way, from the Catholic Encyclopedia: the central doctrine of the Christian faith. But as we're going to see, it's also been the source of confusion. Scripture clearly talks about a God called the Father, Jesus Christ, who is called the Son. And yes, there is a divine Holy Spirit. But how exactly does the Bible define and describe these three? The Christian litmus test for many is the Trinity. And it's considered so sacred, so fundamental, many churches and religious organizations view it as the defining test if you are or are not a Christian. By way of a personal anecdote, when I first came in contact with the Church of God's teaching, and when I was going to college, a young lady who happened to be in the same program as I was asking me about why I wasn't attending church of late, and started to question me on some of my beliefs. And I said, well, I no longer believe that the Trinity is sound doctrine. And I don't remember her exact words to me, but the look on her face and the response was something of, wow, you've really gone off the rails, haven't you? You're truly not part of the church anymore. So belief in the Trinity, as we're going to see, is the touchstone of mainstream Christianity to determine a true Christian. Yet theologians themselves will call it a mystery beyond understanding. Notice a startling statement which comes from the Handbook of Christian Truth. Quote, "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." Something wrong there? That we would lose our salvation for not believing in a Trinity that cannot be understood? Is that position reasonable or logical? Would God deny salvation to us because we're incapable of understanding something even learned theologians say is incomprehensible? Can we square that with biblical instruction? Paul admonishes believers. You know 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Simple and profound. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Means put them to the test. Hold fast what is good. Let's give one final quotation. And this is a very interesting one. Author and theology professor Harold Brown writes this: "It has proved impossible for Christians actually to understand the doctrine or explain it in any comprehensive way. The doctrine of the Trinity surpasses our human ability to understand, and that must be respected as a divine mystery." This man is a Trinitarian, and he said, "We can't conceive of it." That comes from heresy and orthodoxy in the history of the church. But our Christian approach is different. We rely on the Holy Scriptures as bedrock, that they are trustworthy and that they are indeed truth. Now, in addressing some of the points of this message, how to show that the Trinity is not good teaching, not sound doctrine at all, many times you'll build up to the stronger Scriptures, but I'm going to admit the next Scripture, I think it was so simple yet so profound. I'm going to put it up front, and that's in the book of Acts in chapter 7. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, we find the martyrdom of Stephen. As you are probably well aware, stoned to death, a horrific death, horrific death. And this is in Acts 7, starting in verse 55. And his final words, and he says this, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" But no third person, no Holy Trinity. Similarly, in Revelation 4 and verse 5, "Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. Why is the Holy Spirit not at the left? It simply doesn't appear." And we'll address that several times in the message, that all through the Bible, you never see the three personages together. Never in all of Scripture. So let's bring out the question, why is emphasizing a correct understanding of the nature, the very nature of God, important? Well, some weeks back, Mr. D'Alessandro made just a mention of why the church at one time had gone astray. And he said at that time there was a lot of emphasis on Christian living, on health, on human relationships, on financial management. And none of those are wrong topics. They're all very good in correct proportion. But we need to know doctrine, which is sound teaching, so that we are not led astray. So I thought this would be a very good review for many of you who know some of the arguments against the Trinity. But let's turn over to 1 Peter 3:15, one of the very, very first memory scriptures I came across. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, I'm sure you know it well. Sanctify or make holy the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And because it was such an important scripture, I looked it up in another version. The Amplified Bible says it also very well. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope and confidence assurance that is in you with gentleness and respect. And as we know, foundational scripture, John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, many years ago, when I first went through the Bible correspondence course, I was not able to find the exact lesson, but as I often do, I put in Google images, and I put in Trinity images. So I didn't think just having one was worthwhile to set up all the equipment. I know last time it was quite a challenge for the men handling audiovisual, and I appreciated that. But I have in front of me an image of a very simple triangle with three spokes toward the center. And the center says God. So we have the Son, we have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit as the points of that triangle, all pointing toward the center of God and saying the Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Father. Well, they got two-thirds of it correct, but one-third entirely wrong. So with that, we start into a section that I call tongue-in-cheek, fake news. We've heard that term rather often these days. Fake news and the bogus history of the Trinity. So a little bit of heavy driving here, but we'll start with the mention of the Greek philosopher Plato, who lived circa 429 to 347 BC. He believed in a divine triad of God, ideas, and the spirit world, but he never really harmonized this triad. So we're looking as far back as the 5th century BC in the pagan world, and we find a concept of a trinity. Later Greek thinkers refined this philosopher Plato's concepts into three substances. They have the supreme God, the one, and from that came the mind or thought, and there was also the spirit or soul. In their thinking, all of them were divine substances, yet aspects of the same God. Tragically, many of the early church leaders who formulated the doctrine of the Trinity were so steeped in Greek and Platonic philosophy, it influenced their religious views and teaching, and the language they used at that time to describe and define the Trinity is in fact, or rather is used with the Trinity doctrine, in fact, is taken directly from Plato and Greek philosophy. Now, it might seem kind of appealing. There are many triads. Even in nature, we have the three types of substances, which are gas, see if I can remember them all, liquid and solid, right? There are three. Of course, my son, I don't know where he gets these. He said, no, there's a fourth, Dad. There's something called plasma. I go, oh, okay. I'd sort of heard about that, but I have no idea what that is. But our intention as Christians is not to use misleading metaphors, but rather look where the Bible leads. And if you wish to turn to it, I simply have it in my notes, 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us the Holy Scriptures, and Paul was writing, referring to the Old Testament, are able to make you wise for salvation. So here is where our truth, our wisdom can come from. But the word Trinity is neither biblical nor Christian. Rather, this Platonic term, trios, from the word for three, was Latinized as Trinitas, and that gave us the English word Trinity. So one more quotation from this Professor Erickson, who further states the Trinity teaching, by the way, this man is a Trinitarian, and he says this, the Trinity teaching is not present in biblical thought, but arose when biblical thought was pressed into the mold of Greek ideas and concepts. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity goes beyond and distorts what the Bible says about God. So we see the doctrine of the Trinity owes very little to the Bible, much more to these metaphysical speculating of Plato and pagan philosophers. No wonder the Apostle Paul warns us, Colossians 2, verse 8. This is the New International Version. Beware of hollow and deceptive philosophy, deceptive, misleading, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, this study may seem a bit antiquated, the dusty history of thousands of years ago, yet even in our former fellowship, the Trinity doctrine began to creep back into the Church of God, and it came with faulty analogies. Now, this is a story I heard then. I have not the background of who the speaker was or the locale, but one speaker during message says, yes, the Trinity is a little hard to understand, but think of a candle. A candle, when it is lit, it produces a flame. It produces heat, and it produces light. See? Three in one. But before we continue to show how the triune God should be countered, we need to take another step back into the history to the development of this doctrine to one more different error about the nature of God that crept into the church even before introducing the Trinity. And we will find out that the Trinity only became common centuries after Christ's death. So this first great error, and it's one of the most insidious heresies in the 2,000-year history of Christendom, Jesus Christ was not really a man. He was only God. Therefore, he was not really tempted to sin. So another different heresies. Akin to that is that he was a created being, so therefore he was not God. So a friend of mine, and I've known this individual for quite a number of years and found out some years back that she had been with the Mormon faith and recently had been asking questions of the Mormon faith and found that they weren't answering her questions. So I thought, this is a person who seems like they're on a quest. She even asked me on occasion about the Sabbath day, and so I gave her a little background about the Sabbath day. But I said, well, so what do you do for worship? She said, well, sometimes I'll go to the local mosque. And I did a kind of a back take and said, you go to the mosque? I said, but they don't believe Christ is God. And she said, well, I don't either. And I had forgotten, even though I had studied some years back, that in Mormonism, Christ is not God as God the Father is God. And I was quite taken aback, finding this out from my friend. But we learned that there were a variety of heresies that cropped up in the early centuries. Not just one or two, but really several. And in Galatians 1:6, we learn that just a couple of decades after Christ's death, Galatians 1:6, the Apostle Paul wrote that many believers were already turning away to a different gospel. We're only talking 20 years, brethren. After only 20 years, people are turning away from the truth. And these different ideas about the divinity of Christ led to conflict. This was the setting in which the doctrine of the Trinity emerged. In those early decades after Christ's ministry, his death, his resurrection, spanning the next few centuries, various ideas sprang up as to what was his exact nature. Was he man? Was he God? Was he God appearing as a man? Was he an illusion? Was he just a mere man who then became God? Or was he created by God the Father or existing eternally with the Father? All of these ideas had their own particular group of backers. But again, our takeaway lesson is that there were a myriad of competing philosophies, just as there are today. But here is the error. Pitting one false or mistaken doctrine against another false or mistaken doctrine is not a formula for arriving at the truth. If you have two competing doctrines and they're both wrong, and this is unrecognized by many scholars, you've heard the phrase, two wrongs do not make a right. Now, a classic example of this was the dispute over the nature of Christ, which led the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great to convene, I'm sure you've heard of this, the Council of Nicaea in modern-day Turkey in the year AD 325. Constantine, he was held to be the first Christian Roman Empire. Actually, this man was a sun worshiper, and he was baptized on his deathbed. So why did this Emperor Constantine, who really cared nothing about the controversies taking place around, he decided to convene the historic Council of Nicaea. Well, quite simply, he was mostly concerned with keeping the empire together and united, and he saw Christianity as the way to do that. So he had to get these competing groups to finally decide on one doctrine about the nature of Christ. But at that time, there were two sides that had the ascendancy and were really the highest up in the debate order. One represented Christ as a created being, and the other was adhering to the idea that God was really three gods in one, which is the Trinity. But we understand both of these ideas were errors about the nature of God, so any decision was going to be wrong. And it's ironic that this is a man who, by all accounts, really never became a Christian. Centuries ago, he set a precedent that would affect the Christian church for millennia, and yet he was not a man concerned with the truth. We, on the other hand, are encouraged by the Apostle John. And you know this scripture, brethren, John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's John 8:32. One of the greatest truths we have been given is the gift God has given to us in the Holy Spirit. It's called the Comforter. Now, I trust that for those of you who are baptized here, when you stepped out of that watery grave, there was no tongue of flame that appeared on your head, at least I would be surprised if you told me there was that event, because Pentecost is in the rear view for us right now. But it was unique and unprecedented in all of human history. The Holy Spirit was visibly manifested. What I'm going to take next actually comes from a sermon that Mr. Herbert Armstrong gave back in the 1980s, where he talked about the restored truths of the Church of God, which at that time there were 18 truths. Now, the book of Acts illustrates in striking fashion that this Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, was the down payment or the earnest of the Spirit. And from the book written by Mr. Armstrong, Mystery of the Ages, page 56 for reference, he wrote, "The Holy Spirit came from heaven audibly, sounding like a mighty wind, and it," meaning the Holy Spirit, "filled the house where they were sitting. Next, the Holy Spirit appeared. It was visibly seen or manifested. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, and it," which was the Holy Spirit in the form of these divided tongues, "sat upon each of them." And in verse 18 of that chapter, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, which says, "I will pour out my Spirit on that day of Pentecost." The Holy Spirit, like water or a fluid, can be poured out. Mr. Armstrong wrote, "Can you pour out a person from one into another, as from God into those who are assembled there?" In John 7, verse 37 to 39, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." A very beautiful lyrics for a song. "But he spoke this of the Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So once again, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, analogies or metaphors cannot be used as proofs. They can be used to illustrate a point. So I'd like to dwell a little bit on metaphor. I hate to take you back to school days, but in this case, we're going to talk about the impersonal attributes of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a long list. I will try to write them or speak them at a speed that is easy to follow if you are writing them down. But I take much of my material I want to mention from the booklet produced by the United Church of God called Is God a Trinity? And it's very well written, extremely well written. I cannot recommend it highly enough. So much of my source material is from that book, which is our own publication. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in many ways, demonstrating it's not a divine person. For example, it's referred to as a gift. That's in Acts 10, verse 45. God gives it without limit, John 3, 34. We're told the Holy Spirit can be quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. Can a person be quenched? Is that possible? That it can be poured out on people, as we saw earlier, Acts 2, 17. We're baptized with it. In other words, we're immersed with this Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:11. People can drink of it, John 7:37. Partake of it, Hebrews 6:4. be filled with it, Ephesians 5:18. And it renews us. That's in Titus 3 and verse 5. It has to be stirred up, 2 Timothy 1:6. All of these are impersonal characteristics. They're certainly not the attributes of a person, a personal being. And the Spirit is described by other designations. It's the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our inheritance, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And these show it's not a person. In contrast with God the Father and Jesus Christ, who are consistently compared to human beings in both form and shape. The Holy Spirit is consistently represented by various symbols, manifestations, metaphors. It's a completely different manner. It's the breath, John 20:22. It's wind, Acts 2 and verse 2. Fire in verse 3. Water in John 4:14. Oil in Psalm 45:7. Forgive me if I'm going a little quickly, but it's trying to be as complete as possible. And it's called the earnest or the down payment of eternal life. Oh, not to mention a dove, probably one of the most iconic images of the Holy Spirit. But it's the down payment on eternal life. To say the least, these depictions are difficult to understand if the Holy Spirit is a person, a distinct entity, and not God's divine power, which is the title of the message. The scripture teaches Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. However, Jesus continually prayed to and addressed God the Father as his Father, not the Holy Spirit. Reference for that is Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. He never represented the Holy Spirit as his Father. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was the agency or the power through which Father begot Jesus as his Son, not a separate being, person altogether. Now, my next section, I call, rather tongue-in-cheek, how to diss the Holy Spirit. Forgive me, that's the modern vernacular. Diss means dismiss. I had to look it up because I hear it all the time, but it means to disrespect or to dismiss. So here's another disproof of the triune God. Paul's standard greeting in his letters to the churches, as well as to individuals to whom he wrote, consistently mentions, quote, God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet in each of his greetings, he never mentions the Holy Spirit. And the same can be said of Peter in his salutations. The same greeting with only minor variations appears in every epistle that bears Paul's name. So we won't do them all, just a few to give you the flavor of it. Notice the consistency. The Holy Spirit is not included. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:2. And we could continue with Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, all the way through Philemon. I think you get the picture. The Holy Spirit is always left out of these greetings. What an unbelievable oversight if the Spirit is indeed an entity that is co-equal with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So let's look at one passage that does include the Holy Spirit and yet see how it doesn't support the notion of the triune three-part God. And that is 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. One of the very few times in Scripture where clearly you see all three mentioned simultaneously. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. We read this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, the key word is communion. In the NIV, New International Version, that is translated better as fellowship. So in other words, we're talking about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that's what believers share. We're not seeing a theological statement of the nature of God. So the point that Paul makes here is that God's Spirit is a unifying agent. It brings us together in godly, righteous fellowship, not only with one another, but with the Father and with the Son. But here too, God's Spirit is not spoken of as a person. Notice that Paul writes that our fellowship is of the Holy Spirit, not with the Holy Spirit. For another scripture following up on that, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 leaves out that tiny concept of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1 and verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." Same word. It's the communion, the fellowship. "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." No mention of fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are several other so-called proof scriptures, and if you choose to research this more, by way of reference, this is on page 62 in the booklet produced by the United Church of God, "Is God a Trinity?" Page 62. And there are some passages that some people would claim, well, these do prove that there is a Trinity, a triune God. And they buttress this belief by pointing to some of the following biblical passages, supposedly showing the Father, the Son, all operate together as a Trinity. But do they? We have to be sure to read exactly what the verses do say, what they don't say, not read mistaken assumptions. So the Trinity doctrine, we see, assumes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal in one divine being. But as we've seen from, there are many quotations from Bible scholars and researchers, there's no biblical passage, there's not one that states any such thing. So what about the verses that prove the Trinity? Those that are typically cited merely show an operation or involvement of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in some aspect of Christian experience. But it proves nothing regarding the personhood of the Holy Spirit or whether the three are one single being. All that can be shown from such examples is that the three exist, and we acknowledge that. That's not in contention. But the testimony of numerous scriptures makes it clear the Holy Spirit is not a person, but rather God's power, through which the Father and the Son, who are individual, personal beings in the God family, both act. Both the Father and the Son are intimately involved in the process of human salvation, and they use their Spirit in the process. So apart from acceptance of the Trinity, we should expect that God the Father, Jesus, and the Christ, and the Holy Spirit would be mentioned together in a variety of contexts. So with that in mind, let's note some verses that are commonly used to supposedly support the Trinity. And the principal one that people turn to, Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19, about baptizing into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this biblical passage is sometimes misunderstood. Jesus is quoted as telling his disciples this, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in," or better translated, "into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So remembering the important principle, the Bible interprets the Bible, what this particular passage shows us is the process of baptism, entering God's family, involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it is not a description of the nature of God. Remember Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." After real repentance, being baptized, the example from Scripture, a minister lays his hands on the repentant individual, and he or she receives the Holy Spirit directly from God. Now, as important as it is, baptism is not sufficient. We have to receive the Holy Spirit, which is the seed of eternal life, and that's imparted by the mandate of the laying on of hands from one of God's ministers. And we can't partake of God's nature without first being begotten of the Father by the Spirit that imparts or gives that divine nature. So why are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned in Matthew 28, 19? Very simply, at baptism we are entering into a covenant relationship with God the Father. The sacrifice of Christ, the Son of God, makes the covenant possible. And the Holy Spirit is the means by which the Father and the Son make all this possible. So God's Holy Spirit is what makes us begotten children of God. At baptism, believers then enter into a personal family relationship with God the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit and receiving the name of God. Note again that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all acknowledged as being involved in the process, but it doesn't mean they are all three divine persons in a Trinity. To claim that Matthew 28:19 establishes one God in three persons goes far beyond the actual words in the Scripture, and other verses show this notion is utterly false. So, with that, we're into the heavy lifting, as I call it. There are four more scriptures, and we've explained a couple of them already. 2 Corinthians, we've talked about having fellowship with the Holy Spirit, has been explained. But let's consider four more that are still used for supporting belief in a Trinity. First of these is Matthew 3, and in verse 16 and 17. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. We read, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now, I teach figures of speech, brethren. Like is a metaphor. Similar to a metaphor. It's a comparison. And lighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, this is the Father, in whom I am well pleased. So supposedly here we have an indication of threeness. The Son is baptized, the Spirit descends on him, the Father issues a declaration from heaven, yet there's no hint of there being three persons in one being, which is what the Trinity doctrine asserts. And the Spirit is not represented in any way as a person. Much more sensible to think of it as the very power of God. Our next scripture is in Galatians and chapter 4. Galatians 4 and in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I love this scripture, Abba being an Aramaic word, which is immediately translated into English, because I recall once, many, many years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Jerusalem for a period of time, and I stayed at the YMCA at that time, but it was on King David Road, so that made it special. And at that time, in the other room, there was a little child with his father, and the child was crying out, Abba, Abba. And I say to myself, I've heard that before. It's a real word. It's still used in the nation of Israel. So this always brings that memory to mind. So the Holy Spirit, through which Christ became and lived as the Father's Son, is given by the Father to believers that they also might become his sons. But again, there's no three in one, or the Holy Spirit as a person. In fact, the Expositor's Bible Commentary makes a huge leap in stating the following. Quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Paul now adds Trinitarian teaching, for he's telling us that salvation consists in its fullness of acts by God the Father in sending both God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. James Boyce, the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Now, this is a quotation from our booklet, Is God a Trinity? And they don't pull any punches. Person writes, this is total fiction. Nothing remotely like this is actually stated in the passage or the surrounding verses. Remember how they had to press Trinitarianism into the Bible rather than the other way around? In fact, rather than Trinitarian exclusivity, in other words, when you have the Trinity, you hold out adding to the family of God. This verse shows God expanding sonship beyond Jesus the Son. Two more scriptures. The next is Ephesians 2 and in verse 18. Ephesians 2 and in verse 18. For through him, that is Christ, we both, speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Here we go again with expositors. Expositor states regarding this verse that if access through the Holy Spirit is meant, which it surely is, quote, then the Trinitarian implications of this verse are obvious. Are they obvious? The fact is, there's no linkage made with a three-in-one Trinity. Nothing at all. So you have to come with the belief first that the Trinity is absolute doctrine and then try to press it into the words when it really doesn't say that. All we see, Christ is linked by the same Spirit to the Father. And the Spirit is a connective medium in this context. It's not a person at all. One more scripture, and then there's one final one. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Believers are elect, specially chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This verse begins with Christians being chosen through the Father's advanced determination. We know that. God has to draw one to himself. And it ends with forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. The problem is the middle of the verse that says we are sanctified. So sanctification means being set apart through the means of the Holy Spirit. But this says nothing about personhood of the Spirit. Setting apart is accomplished in a variety of ways, such as by a seal, such as by setting out a dividing line. Yet the setting apart in this context concerns being made right before God, and that includes his Spirit empowering us to wholeheartedly obey him. Still, this doesn't require that the Holy Spirit be a person, only that it be a source of power from God, which surely it is. Again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work in concert in a Christian's life, but it does not imply any Trinitarian teaching. Now, the person who wrote this particular, and unfortunately there were no author's names, I can't give credit to the actual writer, but he writes this, I think you'll find it somewhat interesting. He says, here's some useful levity. Let's consider a couple of parallels to show this more plainly. A dentist instructs his dental hygienist to repolish a patient's tooth with a rotary instrument. Therefore, the dentist, the hygienist, and the rotary instrument form a trinity of three persons in one being. The rotary tool that did the work of polishing obviously must be a person. Does that follow? Now, I hear some chuckles, so I hope you catch the humor of the point. This example doesn't prove a trinity of three persons any more than the various Bible verses that we've talked about. So let's be clear what these Bible verses actually do say and what they certainly do not say, and not fall for what are actually weak, illogical arguments. So in conclusion, what can we say the Holy Spirit is? It's the very power, the mind, the life essence of God. It pervades all of eternity. And by it, God, if you wish to notice, as says in Psalm 139, verse 7, in Jeremiah 23:23, tells us God is omnipresent. And it is the very means, this Holy Spirit, through which God draws us. So in essence, we are betting our eternity on membership in the family of God, which requires a correct understanding of the nature of God. This is the foundation of our Christian walk. Now, this turns out to be the introduction. I have not done this yet, but I'm thinking this will become a two-part message, because really where the rubber hits the road is, how does it affect me? In fact, we have a formula and teaching called WIIFM. WIFM? Anybody heard that? What's in it for me? WIIFM. And that is, what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? So I'd like to conclude with one final scripture, John 14. And this is where it really strikes our Christian faith. John 14 and verse 26 and 27. Or starting in verse 25, I'm sorry. John 14, 25 to 27. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the helper, the support, called the Parakletos, which I'll get into in another message. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it, I'm sorry I didn't get into grammar, should be it, he is incorrect translation, it will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And look forward to giving a message on the power of the Holy Spirit in the Christians' lives in our next message.